Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Tucked in between the great Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel on the one hand, and the 12 minor prophets that conclude the Old Testament, lies Daniel. Jesus spoke of Daniel, calling him a prophet. He thereby authenticated both the man and his function. Yet, in spite of this, Daniel has been a battleground for the higher critics of the Old Testament and has perhaps been more rigorously attacked by them than any other comparable portion of the Word of God. One commentator flatly calls Daniel an allegory, that is, denying its historical credibility. Another says, and I quote, "It purports to give the story of one Daniel who suffered the first exile under Nebuchadnezzar and lived in the eastern diaspora," but he goes on to say that it was actually written much later, that's to say after the historical events, it, in his words, purports to prophesy. One of the great commentators on Daniel in the 19th century, a scholar by the name of E.B. Pusey, probably had it right when he said, "The book of Daniel is especially fitted to be a battleground between faith and unbelief. It admits of no halfway measures. It is either divine or an imposture." What is the value of this book apart from the large amount of prophecy that it contains? Well, it does contain a great deal of prophecy, of course. As a matter of fact, in all of the Old Testament, it probably contains the most specific promises and prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. It actually gives the year in which the Messiah was to come. And then it forecasts in very accurate terms the history of Daniel's area of the world from his own day, that is, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, down to what we call the Christian era, showing the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the succession of that kingdom by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, eventually the coming of the Greeks, and then finally the coming of the great power of Rome. All of that is there in great detail in Daniel. And yet, as I say, it is not specifically because of the prophecy that this book has its great place in the Old Testament canon. What is the reason for this book's importance? It's not all that hard to find an answer to that question, because it's stated for us, we may miss it, but it is stated for us in the first two verses of the book. Those verses say, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." Now, it's helpful for us to understand something of the historical background of those two verses. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem on three separate occasions. There was an invasion in 605 B.C. under Jehoiakim when he was king of Judah. There was a second invasion in 597 B.C. when his son Jehoiachin was the king. This king was deposed. He was carried off to Babylon along with many of the leaders of the nation, including the entire royal family, the leaders of the army, the generals, those who had ability to conduct troops in battle, and even some of the priests. Ezekiel was carried off to Babylon in that second invasion. And then there was a third one in 587 BC, and that's the one we know of most because it was on that occasion that Jerusalem finally fell and was destroyed. All the people were deported to Babylon on that occasion, and strictly speaking, that's when the Jewish exile began. Now, since Daniel begins the book by reference to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the dating of his captivity is made very plain. This was during the first of these three invasions. He was among the very first Jews that were taken away from the kingdom of Judah in the south to Babylon to live there. This book is going to tell about a number of these men. Daniel is one of them, but we also know the names of three of his friends: Hananiah, who was renamed Shadrach, Mishael, who was renamed Meshach, and Azariah, who was renamed Abednego. Four men, their story is going to be told. They are ones that were carried off to Babylon in this first, very limited deportation. And yet the interesting thing is that as this book begins, and as we read in the first two verses, it is not these four men who are said to have been carried off to Babylon, though that comes later, but rather the articles from the temple of God. Now, that's no incidental reference. That is not irrelevant. This is a way of saying that what this book is about is the struggle between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel, Jehovah. Or to put it in other terms, because in reality there are no other gods but one, it is going to be a struggle between Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, from whom he didn't always very clearly distinguish himself, and Jehovah, the one true God. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar went to Judah and subjected it so that they had to yield up the treasures in the temple as tribute, and when he took these holy vessels used in the worship of God and carried them back to Babylon and put them not in his own personal palace but in the treasure house of his God, what Nebuchadnezzar was saying, and what was perfectly evident, it would seem, to all the world, is that Nebuchadnezzar's gods were stronger, and at least Nebuchadnezzar was stronger. The Jews, for centuries, had boasted in the sovereignty of Jehovah, the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, who deposes things as he decrees. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm stronger than that God." And when he subjected Jerusalem and carried off the articles from the temple, he was saying, I'm sure you understand it, he was saying as clearly as he could possibly say it, look, this God and these people are done forever, discredited. And I am the true sovereign. I am the master of the civilized world. So Daniel is really a story about that struggle. And the question that Daniel sets out to answer is simply this: whose God is God? Whose God is the sovereign? When you look at it that way, all of these things that occur in the early chapters are really an illustration of it. Gleason L. Archer, whose commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary is one of the best works on Daniel available today, puts it in words that are worth quoting. The principal theological emphasis in Daniel, he says, is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh, the God of Israel. At a time when it seemed to all the world that his cause was lost and that the gods of the heathen had triumphed, causing his temple to be burned to the ground, it pleased the Lord strikingly and unmistakably to display his omnipotence. The theme running through the whole book is that the fortunes of kings and the affairs of men are subject to God's decrees, and that he is able to accomplish his will despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest potentates on earth. The miracles recorded in chapters 1 to 6 demonstrate God's sovereignty on behalf of his saints. The surpassing health of Daniel and his three companions after 10 days of a simple vegetable diet in chapter 1, the miraculous disclosure to Daniel of the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, the amazing deliverance of Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, the previous warnings to Nebuchadnezzar of 7 years of dehumanizing insanity because of his overweening pride in chapter 4, the terrifying prediction inscribed on the banquet wall of Belshazzar, followed by a speedy fulfillment of the same in chapter 5, and Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den all clearly show that the Lord God of Israel was in charge of the tide of human affairs and was perfectly able to deliver his people from pagan oppression during their captivity. When you look at these events on the surface, you might well say, the way the world does, well, where is the God of Israel? When you begin to see these things as Daniel, led by God, came to see them, you see that God is in charge even of those things that we regard as tragedies, but which are often simply God's judgment upon his saints. So the great theme of Daniel is this theme of sovereignty. Whose God is God? Is it the God of Israel, or is it some other God? And yet I want to put it in an even greater context than that, because this is an introductory study. If you've ever read much of the history of Christian theology, you will know, I'm sure, that one of the greatest works of historical theology ever penned was by St. Augustine, called The City of God. Augustine is best known for his Confessions, of course, but next to that, The City of God is his best known work. It's the first real Christian philosophy of history, apart from the Bible itself. And if you've ever read that, or even read parts of it, you'll know that when Augustine uses that title, The City of God, what he is doing is distinguishing it from what he calls the city of man, or the worldly city. In Augustine's terminology, that word city stands for what we would call cultures or societies. He's talking about a society of God and the world's society, and he's explaining history as an ongoing struggle between those two societies. The way he talks about it is to say that there are two cities formed by two loves, one by the love of God, even to the abasement of self, the other by love of self, even to the abasement of God. And the reason I mention that particular study now is that there is a portion of it in which Augustine, quite rightly, I believe, focuses on earthly Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar as symbolizing all that's involved in the earthly city or the earthly culture. All that is involved in men and women as they construct life, secular life, apart from God. This is something that the Bible itself does. Babylon becomes a symbol of the earthly. Jerusalem becomes a symbol of the heavenly. We see them in their earthly manifestations, earthly Babylon and earthly Jerusalem. In history, earthly Babylon overthrows earthly Jerusalem, as God allows that to happen as judgment upon his people. We trace that through Scripture, and we come to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and there we find the two cities again, only now the tables are reversed. Earthly Jerusalem has arisen from its ashes and become new, heavenly Jerusalem, destined to endure forever. And Babylon, which at this point in the story is triumphant, the master of the world, is overthrown, and the saints in heaven rejoice at the fall of this ungodly culture. So St. Augustine develops that, and develops it well. I think I would say, when we talk about the nature of this struggle, that if we're to put it in today's terms, what we really have to talk about is this kind of secular humanism that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon epitomizes. I think it's nowhere expressed better than in the fourth chapter, verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over this great city of Babylon, one of the great miracles of the ancient world, and in which he asks this question. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's humanism. It's saying that reality flows from man, that man is the source of it all, and that it exists out there for man. It's created by man, and it's for man's glory. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. There was some truth in it, of course. He had built Babylon. It was magnificent. It was by his power that he brought it into existence. But what he failed to do was acknowledge God, who had given him even the power and opportunity to build those buildings. God says, as God always says, when challenged by human pretension, that he's going to bring that earthly city down. You see, this is exactly the kind of humanism that controls our culture today. It's simply man without God. And we see it in all kinds of ways. I guess the philosophical base is the doctrine of evolution, which is expanded in most popular thinking to include almost everything. It started out, of course, as a theory for the origin of the species. That's what Darwin was talking about, but it has been expanded from that to be a principle that explains almost everything. It has to do with the world of ideas and religion and truth, and everything is all just evolving, and it's getting better and better and better, and doing it all by itself in a materialistic way apart from God. It's interesting how popular evolution is as a basic philosophical approach to reality. There are a number of reasons for it, of course. It explains things in terms of cause and effect. That's good. Actually, that's the way we know things. We don't know God that way because God has no cause. But apart from that, that's how we know most other things, and that's good. And then, secondly, it's one cause that explains everything, superficially, of course. But you see, by that one principle, you think you can explain almost everything that exists. And then I think, thirdly, and probably this is the most important, it provides that kind of explanation without any need for God. Because if all things are cause and effect, and if all things are evolving, and if that's happening in a materialistic way, matter giving birth to higher forms of matter, then you don't need God in the system. And if you don't need God, you don't have to acknowledge God, you don't have to serve God, you don't have to obey God, you don't have to adjust your life on the basis of God's revelation. You can just do what you please. But that's humanism, and that's the spirit of the secular city. Another area in which we see it today, and I mention it because it is so dominant as a theme in Daniel itself, is what we today call the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Now, the doctrine of the separation of church and state used to be a good thing. It meant the right thing. It meant that as we construct our society, we do not believe that political figures have the right to appoint or depose religious figures, and we believe that religious figures do not have the right to appoint or depose political figures, that there are, in that sense, two separate spheres, and that that's good, that that's healthy. But you see, what's happened with that idea of the separation of church and state in our day is that on the political side, there has been a conscious attempt to exclude religious values in any form from impinging upon national life. And on the religious side, there has been an acquiescence in that by Christian people, according to which we more or less withdraw from society, let the political system go its own way, and then bemoan what is happening because we say, well, there are no religious values in it. That's not the way it's supposed to function. It is true that the state and the church are two separate spheres, but they are not absolutely independent spheres, not because one depends on the other, but because both depend on God. The legitimacy of the state is based upon God's appointment of political leaders. And the legitimacy of the church rests upon God's appointment and establishment of the church. Both are responsible to God. And the way that is supposed to work properly is for both to carry out their function, recognizing that they have a responsibility to the Creator. And when any one party fails to do it, the other one is to remember and remind that one of their duty. Yet we have a culture today which says to the churches, you have freedom to practice your religion, but you have to do it on the reservation. You stay there, out of the real world. You do anything you want in private. We'll give you the right to do that, but you must not bring it off the reservation into the world of politics and business and all of those things. And you see, what we're going to learn from this book is that God is not indifferent to what's done in those other spheres. And that for the Christian, there is no separation of life into such neat little compartments. So you can do your Christian thing in church on Sunday, but then you're free to do something different the rest of the time. You know, that's said today politically. Political leaders at the time of the last election said, well, in private I believe one thing as a Christian, but in public, of course, I do something quite different. That's absolutely intolerable. And we're going to see that as we begin to study this book. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God has revealed himself where you're concerned, and God has said, your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by, it means 7 years for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. God spoke through Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you may exalt yourself, you may say, I am sovereign, you may say, I have no need of God, you may say, I am independent of God, I built Babylon and I can do with Babylon what I want. God says, what I'm going to do is teach you that that's not the way it is, that I am the sovereign. And though you may have great power, you've received that power from me and you're responsible to me for how you use it, and if you use it wrongly, eventually, I will bring you down. And God did. The text says, immediately after this, Nebuchadnezzar's mind went from him. He became insane. He lived with the cattle like an animal. It's God's way of saying that if you aren't obedient to God, if you go your way, you end up behaving like a beast. And if I may say so, even worse than beasts, because people who are in rebellion against God do things that even the animals won't do. They can't even think of the things that you and I do. But oh, in the midst of this, in the midst of worldly, arrogant, ungodly Babylon, there are the people of God, the members and citizens of the heavenly city. Here, there are only 4 of them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, 4 men. But they were God's people. And what happened in their lives in Babylon, though they were the tiniest of minorities in this greatest of all the world's cities, is what, in the long run, really mattered. Because what God did was look down on them and lead them and bless them and say, in the lives of these 4 people, I'm going to demonstrate what it really means to love God, even to the despising of self. I'm going to show that there are men who will do what is right, even at the risk of their own lives, even willing to face death in order to serve me and do it in righteousness. Because, says God, in the final analysis, that's the only thing that really matters. Now, we could put it in our terms. In the final analysis, the only thing that's going to make any difference in our secular culture is not passing laws that express our Christian points of view, though that may happen eventually. But what is going to make a difference is Christian people living for God and standing by His Word, His revelation. And so I ask the question, are you a member of that city? That question confronts us at the very beginning of this study. Are you a member of God's city? Are you with Daniel? Are you a member of Daniel's band? It's easy to become a member. The Lord Jesus Christ has invited you. He said that He's the leader of that army. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, whoever will may come. He said, whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out. He says, my arms are open. Come. Come by faith in me and what I've done. And then, if you do come, says Jesus, I'm going to reorient your whole way of life, your whole way of thinking. I'm going to show you what it is to live by the invisible This kingdom of God is not something that you see in buildings or programs. It's something internal, something spiritual. But it's more real than what you see. And I'm going to show you how my people actually live their lives on the basis of that invisible city. Abraham was an example. Abraham, you see, lived, as it says in Hebrews, as a sojourner in tents, along with Isaac and Jacob, who are also heirs with him according to the promise. They endured all that because, says the author of Hebrews, they looked for a city that has foundations, even the city of our God. The world says what Charles Algernon Swinburne said in his Hymn of Man. God, if a God there be, is the substance of men, which is man. Thou art smitten, thou God, thou art smitten. Thy death is upon thee, O Lord, and the love song of earth as thou diest resounds through the wind of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, because man is the master of things. But man is not the master. God is the master. Wise is the man or woman who, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, submits to that sovereignty and determines to serve him. Let us pray. Our Father, we stand today at the beginning of a study of this most important book. Important and the whole flow of the biblical revelation, but particularly important for us because it speaks to the great issue of our time. We live in a world which is like ancient Babylon, a secular world in which man is king. But our Father, we have a king. Our king is Jesus. And we ask you to teach us as we study this book what it means to serve him. Our Father, lead us and bless us in that way for Jesus' sake.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.